Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, Joshua, Judges, and tucked in just before Samuel is this wonderful little book of Ruth. I could have easily titled this series, short series of messages, The Gospel According to Ruth. That is basically my theme as we go through this book, not in a strictly expositional matter or manner, but rather in a thematic manner. However, I did decide to title it something else, and that is A House Raised Up. For those of you that haven't been with us, at least last week on the holiday weekend, I'll review a little bit about what I mean by a house raised up. And tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of descending to raise the fallen. Descending to raise the fallen. My intent this night is very specific, and that is to point you to the love that Jesus Christ has for your soul. The love that Jesus Christ has for your soul. Well, I think for context purposes, and because I know some of you weren't here last night, we will read through the entire chapter 1, but we will be focusing our concentration on verses 16 and 17 this evening. But again, before we do that, let us just ask our God for help. O Heavenly Father, precious Lord, may we utter that prayer once again from our hearts this evening. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Oh, open our eyes, Heavenly Father, this night to see Jesus Christ unmistakably in this passage of Scripture. Open our eyes that we would see that condescending love that pursued us when we were sinners. Open up our eyes to see Jesus Christ because we are so often distracted by the sights of this world. And may we leave this place, Heavenly Father, with Jesus in our mind's eye as we walk throughout this week. And may that sight encourage us as we walk. May that sight keep us from sin. And may that sight cause us to walk with much, much rejoicing as we consider our hope and the glory that has been purchased for us through the blessed Son of God. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would grant that beatific vision of Jesus Christ to a lost soul even this evening. That they would for the first time see Jesus Christ in all His splendor, in all His glory. And that they would be drawn irresistibly to Him for the salvation of their souls. O God, magnify Your great triune name this night. Exalt the name of Jesus Christ and extend His kingdom. Holy Spirit, testify to Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Ruth chapter 1. Let's read it together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And then this little glimmer of hope in verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. And when did they arrive? They arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, keep your fingers there, and particularly in verses 16 and 17. Last week, we spent quite some time introducing the theme of this book. Many themes have been extracted from this book. The themes of true friendship, the themes of commitment. But do you recall what I believe is the overarching theme to this book? In one word, what is the overarching theme? Starts with an R, sorry. Redemption. Redemption is the overarching theme of this book. And specifically, this book is about the raising up of a dead house, the house of Elimelech. And I spent some time explaining to you why that house was dead. Elimelech was gone. His sons were gone. For all intents and purposes, this house was to be erased from its inheritance in the nation of Israel. Levirate marriages were not a possibility because Mahlon and Chilion no longer had any brothers. Nor was the provision that was made for Zelophehad's daughters a possibility because Naomi had no daughters. To her, Elimelech and his house was irretrievably dead. Or was it? Or was it? We demonstrated last week that the house was fallen, but I also said in this theme of redemption, we not only see a house fallen, but also the unrelenting commitment of three individuals, often unbeknownst to them, to raise up this house. And we see that unrelenting commitment to raise up the house in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And you may also recall my mentioning that in the initiative of these three individuals, we see pictures of the initiative of the triune God raising up the fallen house of Adam, of redeeming a sinful people for their good and ultimately for His glory. And so what I want to do over the next 3 weeks is I want to unpack how Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz point to the living God in redeeming a fallen house. I want us to see in their resolve something of the resolve of the blessed I am in restoring lost sinners. It's wonderful what we have here. Wonderful pictures and types. And I want to do that under three related titles. First of all, tonight, Descending to Raise the Fallen. We will witness the initiative of Ruth and see in her initiative something of the initiative of the triune God in raising up the fallen. Secondly, we will look at designing to raise the fallen. We will look at Naomi. And lastly, we will look at delivering to raise the fallen. Descending, designing, delivering. That last one, we will look at the character of Boaz. Now let's begin with that resolve to descend or come down to raise the fallen. This is a concept that is absolutely critical when we are examining the doctrine or the teaching of redemption. Not only in this story, not only in the story of the raising of the house of Elimelech, but also in the grand story of the Bible. Descending to raise the fallen is absolutely critical to redemption. Now let me ask you a question. When you meditate, and I hope you do, when you meditate upon God's plan for redeeming sinful man, do you ever think that there was any hesitation on the part of Jesus in accomplishing that plan when the fullness of time had come? Do you think there was any hesitation on His part? I don't think so. In fact, I think Christ's resolve in descending was firm and unwavering. Now let me ask you another question. When you meditate upon that glorious truth of the descent of Jesus Christ, do you ever rehearse that truth without emotion? Do you ever rehearse that truth without emotion? If you are a believer here tonight, do you ever rehearse that truth without emotion? Oh, I know if we are honest with ourselves, we must admit that we can be pretty cold towards such truth. The doctrines, though, of the Scripture were meant to stir our affections. And if they do not, we are either not meditating upon them long enough, or we are in a backslidden state, or God has never opened our eyes to see those truths in their glorious splendor in the first place. If these truths do not stir us, my friends, there are issues and there are problems. When it comes to the concept of descent in God's scheme of redemption, we witness His wondrous love for sinners displayed. And I do not want us to remain unmoved at such pure and selfless love. And so what I want to do this evening is to aid our meditation upon the descent of Jesus Christ by looking at the descent of Ruth. I want us to look at this picture. I want us to see this love, Jesus' resolve to descend to raise the fallen, in Ruth's determination to go down to the land of Judah with Naomi. There are wondrous parallels here. In Ruth's words of faithfulness in verses 16 to 17, I want us to hear the words of the Son of God. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, they are words that are spoken to you. So let's rehearse them. Let's rehearse them here. Verses 16 to 17, not the words of Ruth, but the words of Jesus Christ. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. We will focus. And I read that from the King James because there is a beauty in that translation. But we will focus on three emphatic statements, moving from type to anti-type, moving from Ruth to Jesus Christ, progressively unveiling Jesus' wondrous love for us. The three points are as follows: determined to descend, determined to dress, and determined to die. Determined to descend, to dress, and to die. And my prayer simply is that the Holy Spirit would use this meditation to open our eyes to what Jesus Christ has done for us and to cause us to love Him more. Well, determined to descend. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. That is the first emphatic statement. But we need to briefly review the backdrop of this amazing statement on the part of Ruth. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, is gone. He is dead. Naomi's sons are dead. Naomi has no other sons or daughters. Naomi has no prospect of having other sons. Naomi's husband's house is completely desolate and dead. And so Naomi urges and pleads and prays that her two daughters-in-law return to their people and their gods. And she succeeds after a second urging in convincing Orpah to return. And so Orpah returns after bidding her goodbye. But when she urges Ruth a third time, her daughter-in-law responds with a love that is absolutely beyond her expectation. A love that would one day burst forth into newness of life. With tenacious compassion, Ruth clings to Naomi and says in so many words, "I will hear no more of this. Please, I beg you, stop pleading with me to return to Moab. You're breaking my heart." And what follows this emphatic request is the first emphatic expression of resolute faithfulness to descend with Naomi. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Let's focus on the type, first of all. Let's focus on Ruth before we move to Jesus Christ. I want us to notice, firstly, that Ruth was in no way obligated to go with Naomi. She was not obligated to go. And when we're speaking about the theme of redemption, that point must be distinctly understood. There is no obligation on the part of Ruth to go down to Judah with Naomi. And I want us to hold that in our minds as we progress towards the great anti-type in Jesus Christ, to the great fulfillment. But look at her two phrases in this one emphatic statement. Where you go. Though Ruth was not obligated to descend with Naomi to her country, she renounced her family and her community with her family. She renounced all the rights and the privileges and prospects of being a Moabite, and she left her country. Where you go, I will go. She moves on. She says, where you stay, I will stay. The word stay in other translations is rendered as lodge, and it's
obvious from the meaning here that Ruth intends a long stay, a permanent stay. She is promising Naomi that she will set up residence with her and she will never turn back. And as I thought about this resolve, and my mind often wandered between Christ and often what we see in the missionary enterprise with many, many a missionary. And that correlation we should see because Jesus Christ was the first missionary, wasn't he? In a certain sense. This resolute determination to descend from one country to another, from a place of great prospects to a place of no prospects, it puts me in mind of many a missionary. And I immediately thought of David Brainerd in this regard. If you do not know him, he lived back in the 18th century in America. He had all the prospects of the world before him. He had a university education at Yale, now an Ivy League school, then a theological school. He had all the prospects of becoming a settled, comfortable pastor in the newfound colony in Connecticut. But he forewent all those things. Instead, what he did is he chose to leave all those comforts and descend into the heathendom of the First Nations of the Americas with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's recorded as saying, "I wanted to wear out my life in God's service and for His glory." And that is exactly what he did. He died at the age of 29, wearing himself out for the cause of Christ. His choice to descend actually killed him. But it was a death that brought forth newness of life. Would we fathom the love of Ruth in her determination to descend? Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. No matter what you say, Naomi, my inclination, my desire, and my firm resolution is to go down with you. Though the country is foreign to me, I'm still going down. Though I am leaving the fellowship of my family, I'm still coming with you. I'm ready to make that descent. I will delight in making that descent. I choose to make my dwelling with you. Now those are the words not only of Ruth, but those are the words of Jesus Christ. Do we see in that picture the love of Jesus Christ to lost sinners? Let's hear those words again. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Consider that statement as coming from the lips of the divine. Let the word of Jesus Christ dwell in us richly at this point. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. God was not obligated. We need to understand and bring that thought back to the forefront. God was not obligated to send Jesus Christ to earth, my friends. He was not obligated to do so. He was not obligated to send His Son from the heavenly glory to sinful sod to raise us, the fallen. This must be distinctly understood. There are many who believe that mankind is owed redemption. But my friends, God owes us absolutely, absolutely nothing. He would have been perfectly just to leave us in our hopelessly lost and sinful state and not send Jesus Christ at all. But praise be to God, in His eternal counsel, He designed to send His one and only to save sinners. And having established that covenant in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, and when the fullness of time had come, God the Son proclaims in the hearing of the Father and in the hearing of the Holy Spirit, and to us who are His elect and His beloved people, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Can you fathom it, that he would condescend? Does that not move you, my friends? The Lamb of glory left His country and He came to ours, becoming a stranger in a strange land for our sakes. We are the Naomis. And He didn't merely descend, my friends. He condescended. There was a conscious choice involved in that to make Himself, how does Paul render it in Philippians chapter 2? Nothing. We don't comprehend often enough what He left behind. We think it was something for Ruth to leave Moab and all her prospects. But Jesus Christ left the divine glory for us. Amazing condescension. Garrett Dawson, in his book Jesus Ascended, talks about His descent in this way. He came down to us among our fractured relationships, our pierced hearts, our hungry bellies and wandering souls, and He promised, "For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge." But we need to understand that His resolve in coming down and raising the fallen does not stop at descent alone. In the picture that we have before us, we also see that Ruth is not only determined to descend, but He is also determined to dress. She is also determined to dress. Continuing on in verse 16. "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." What's Ruth doing here? Well, she's ratcheting up her commitment to Naomi, that's for sure, isn't she? Not only is she determined to descend to a foreign country, but she is determined to become like the people of that country. Do you see that? And again, she's emphatic here. The words "will be" are missing in the original Hebrew. And if we were to remove them from our translations, it makes the statement sound much more resolute and actually abrupt. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. That is what she is saying to Naomi. Wondrous resolve in that statement. Now, perhaps another missionary account will help us to understand what is actually happening here. Ruth's determination in regards to dress put me in mind of the great Hudson Taylor, and he was the founder of the China Inland Mission. Now, as he considered the evangelization of the Chinese people, it was his intent to be dressed in the native garb of the Chinese. This was not done in missions back in the 19th century. It was not done. And it gave the foreign settlement in Shanghai much to talk about. And the young mission found itself the brunt of much criticism. But notwithstanding the derision, Taylor and his party donned Chinese dress. Even the women missionaries. And that was deemed semi-scandalous at the time. And when other missionaries sought to preserve their British ways, Taylor was convinced that the gospel would only take root in Chinese soil if missionaries were willing to affirm the culture of the people that they were seeking to reach. And he argued, from the example of the Apostle Paul, "Let us in everything not sinful become like the Chinese, that by all means we may save some." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. And similarly, what we see here in wondrous love, Ruth put on the clothing and the customs of Naomi's people. And it is as if she is saying this, "Though the experience is unknown to me, I'm still going down with you. I'm determined to clothe myself in the garb of the Jewish people. I resolve that your experience will be my experience. I am committed to unite with you and your people and your God and participate completely in your lot." That is not just the resolve of Ruth, my friends. That is the resolve of Jesus Christ. Well, how does He clothe Himself? He clothes Himself in our humanity. In our humanity. God in flesh. God in flesh, your people will be my people. How much more wondrous and amazing is Christ's resolve? Think about it, my friends, that Jesus would stoop to raise the fallen house of Adam by donning our flesh, by putting our flesh on. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Comprehend that, my friends, that the Son of God of all eternity, that the Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime, would condescend to live on our rolling sphere, veiling Himself in our mortal coil, in our flesh. And that He would do this, not just to identify with us, but to ultimately secure a perfect righteousness and abundant life for us. It is beyond our comprehension. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus Christ experienced all that we are for our sakes. There's no Savior like Him. Glorious wonder. Jaw-dropping love. The angels wonder at it, do we? Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Charles Wesley had it right. Not only was Jesus Christ resolved to descend and tabernacle with us, but He was resolved to descend and take on the tabernacle of our body and tabernacle with us. Well, the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:2, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. But surely, surely in consideration of this amazing incarnation of the Son of God, and surely to those of us who have been given eyes to see Him for who He is, we find Him indescribably beautiful and majestic, irresistibly attractive, and above all, the deepest desire of our hearts. Or at least that's the way it should be. Well, can this love grow any more in depth? Determined to descend, determined to dress. Well, we see in the picture of Ruth's resolve to descend with Naomi that finally she was determined to die. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. She ratchets up her level of commitment one final notch, doesn't she? She ratchets up her level of commitment to Naomi's husband's house one final notch. But what does that last emphatic statement tell us of Ruth's determination? It tells us that she was willing to go with Ruth to the bitter end. Her descent was not to be short-lived. She would stay until death. In fact, she would stay even after Naomi's death and be buried as her, so committed was she to her people. Well, I've been tying in missionary examples. Let me give you one more picture. I've tried to imagine this sort of commitment that Ruth had to Naomi. I picture myself away from my family. Do this yourselves. And away from my home in some unknown and God-forsaken place, a desolate place, but for some glorious purpose. And then I imagine my death in such a place. What a lonely, desperate scene that is. Forsaken scene. Here's the story I want to commend to your hearing. Henry Martin. Heard of him? Missionary to India. and also to Persia, was inspired by Brainerd, also died at a very young age. The man was gifted at translation. And so he leaves his native England, his native country. He leaves the family that he loves. He leaves the woman that he pines for. And he goes to India and Persia with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And boy, does the man reach opposition. This is not a story that ends well, other than the fact that he translates the scriptures into Persian and Hindustani in 3.5 short years. Amazing giftedness this man was given. He became sick amidst all the opposition, and he resolved to go home overland to recover his health, but along the way, he succumbed to tuberculosis, and he was buried unceremoniously in Tokat, Turkey, alone. Many years later, when a man tried to find the site of Henry Martin's burial, he lamented, "No stone marks the spot where these ashes are resting. No tear has e'er hallowed thy cold, lonely grave, but the wild, warring winds whistle round thy bleak dwelling, and the fierce, wintry torrent sweeps o'er it with its wave." Lonely, forsaken. And in Henry Martin's and Ruth's descent, both exhibited a determination to go as far as death. Oh, I hope you see the picture. Let's move to the antitype and hear the words of our Savior Jesus Christ: "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Was that not the determination of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ? Do you not hear Him in that phrase, believers? "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Jesus Christ would not leave off pursuing us, His sinful people, despite our lack of promise or the infinite cost of doing so. He pursued us in love till the end. Till the end. John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. "That Thou, my God, wouldst die for me." My God wouldst die for me. That is amazing love, my friends. That is wondrous mystery. Jesus, in His faithfulness, determined that where we die in disgrace as a result of the sin which plunged the creation into bondage, to decay, in frailty, and in the hands of powers beyond our control, He also would die on the cross in utter forsakenness. He did that for you, dear believer in Jesus Christ. Did that for you. And do you see in this very simple story and the words of Ruth something of Jesus' unrelenting commitment to descend and raise up us who are fallen? Did you notice the latter part of verse 17? Ruth finishes those three emphatic statements with one last one, and it is a covenant, a solemn promise. "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." What was Ruth saying there? She was saying, "Let the worst evil befall me if I do not do what I have said I will do for you. Let the worst evil befall me if I do not descend, if I do not dress, and if I do not die in your land." There was a covenant made in eternity past, wasn't there? And indeed, as we consider Jesus Christ and His descent and our salvation, may we not think of them as solely secured by His love for His people. but as supremely secured by His love for the Father, and in that knowledge may we take hope. You see, supremely, Ruth's decision and her choice to go down and raise up the fallen was rooted in her love for the God that she had found in Yahweh. And so bringing it back to a New Testament context, here are the words of Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 20, and understand the covenant that God made in the eternal council of the Trinity, and be encouraged and take hope that your salvation will never be snatched away. Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. You see the parallel. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Oh, blessed hope is ours because of that covenant. What certain promise is ours because of Jesus Christ's condescension. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that we would remain in our poverty," right? That's not what it says. "So that we would become rich, He condescended." As we close, I want us to imagine these verses again, but now I want us to imagine, we've been using our sanctified imagination quite a bit this evening, but I want us to imagine our ascended Savior. And now He's speaking the words of Ruth again, only this time He reverses the first two pronouns. I take these words again from Garrett Dawson's book. And they are words of invitation to us as believers in Jesus Christ. "I entreat you not to leave me or to return from following after me, for whither I go, you will go. Follow me now. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You are my people, and my God is your God. Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Not even death can part us now. Where I live now, you will live also. So ascend by me to our Father's house." Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what wondrous love we see in your Holy Scriptures. Oh, the love that sought us. Oh, the blood that bought us. Oh, the grace that brought us to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought us to the fold. Lord, we do not do justice to these things. Not as one who preaches it, and not as those who hear it. We do not comprehend these things as we ought. And so we pray that over the coming moments, over the coming hours, and over the coming days, that the Holy Spirit would impress these truths upon us in such a way that we would be captivated by Jesus Christ afresh. And O great triune God,
speak to the heart of one who is lost this day. Be pleased to save. Be pleased to redeem. Point them to the Savior who is determined to descend, determined to dress like us, and determined to die for lost sinners like us. Captivate them by this one whom we call Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray, and for His glory and for the furtherance of His kingdom, we ask it. Amen.